Please turn now to Matthew 5. I'd like to bring a message from Matthew chapter 5 this morning. The first words of Jesus in a public setting that shows up in Matthew chapter 5. So let's stand together and read God's word. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please, we pray you'd open up your word to us, that the Holy Spirit would speak. And Father, we pray these would not be words. Father, no speaking this morning, but that the kingdom of God would come with power. Not with words, but with power. Father, give us your kingdom. Show us your kingdom this morning. Open our eyes that we might see your kingdom. It could only be done by your Spirit and by your power. We rely entirely upon you, O God, now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to bring a message to you this morning. It's Independence Day weekend, 2019. I haven't done this in a long time, but I thought I'd bring a message to America, to Americans. And I believe this message stands out. There's been something missing from the national conversation. Something missing in our denominational conversations. And as I said, this really stands out. This protrudes. It cries out to us as a nation. For many reasons. But as you know, America has celebrated Pride unlike any other time, as far as I know, in American history. America is proud, very proud. We had the largest Pride marches ever in the history of this country. Certainly in the history of 50 years of Pride marches. America has seen the largest Pride marches. Some 3 million showed up on the streets of New York. Others in Chicago, others out in Seattle and other places. Also around the world has turned to Pride. Most of the major nations in the world celebrated Pride this last weekend. The whole world showed up to celebrate Pride. Unlike any other time that I know of in history, perhaps just prior to the flood, something similar happened. But I haven't seen as much pride in all my life as I've seen recently in America. So, brothers and sisters, I bring a message to America today and to you because I sense that you are Americans. Pride was mentioned 6 times in the State of the Union Address 2019 and 8 times in the State of the Union Address in 2018. Quote, "As long as we are proud of who we are and what we are fighting for, there is nothing we cannot achieve. We will proudly declare that we are Americans. We defy the impossible. All Americans can be proud that we have more women in the workforce than ever before. The level of pride celebrated in America, I don't care which political party it is overwhelming to me. America is an incomparably proud nation. In my studies of proud nations and the great empires of the world, I don't know that I've ever seen anybody so proud as Americans. America celebrates feminist pride, sexual pride, academic pride, political pride, national pride, and sports team pride. And it's everywhere around us today. And the problem is just this. It's so simple, and it comes back to us again and again. The problem is so simple. In the American mind, man is too big, and God is too small. That continues to be the issue. Right now, man is too big. We are thinking too much of man. We're thinking too much of ourselves and too much of others, and not enough of God in this worship service this morning. There's too much conversation about us, about each other, and not enough conversation about God. Even as we are overly consumed with the problems in the church, or the problem with that person over there, or the problem with ourselves, more so than we're consumed with the glory of God and the power of His resurrection. Shame on us, amen? Man is too big, still. God is too small, still. If we are hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and again, we don't know who they were, but fill in the blank, the abortionists, the whatever it is, if we are hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans too much and not loving Jesus, then again, the Nicolaitans are too big and God is too small. Well, the antidote is simple. We humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God by considering our smallness, our weaknesses, our unworthiness, our sinfulness. And we magnify God. We speak of the bigness of God. We admire the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Christ. We admire the works of God. We're more taken by the works of God than the works of the Nicolaitans or the abortionists or whoever it is. We are taken by what God is doing. We magnify God. We consider the greatness of God, the bigness of God. We are attaching ourselves to discussions about God, about what God has done, who God is, and what He's going to do. This is the antidote, brothers and sisters, so simple. I want this message to be very simple. That's why I've given you no notes this morning, because it's too simple. Basically, it's just what Jesus wrote in Matthew 5, or what Jesus gave us in Matthew 5, 3 through 5. I'm going to focus on these words this morning. There's something shocking about the words of Jesus, the first words of Jesus coming out of the gate. Shocking in terms of its simplicity. It's extraordinary. This is so simple. This is a very simple message. And in defense of simplicity, we need to know the simple. We need to understand the simple. We need to internalize the simple. We need to be as 3- and 4-year-old children to receive the simple. And yes, it does take a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in order to meld these words into your hearts this morning. I couldn't convey anything of the simplicity of this message to you if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit of God saying, this is it. This is what you need to know. This is the essence of the faith that you claim to believe. This is it. The Spirit of God must speak the simple words in your mind. It's nothing I can do to explain this to you. It just comes out of the gate this way. Listen, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, the first thing we need to know about this is that this is not a prescription. This is a description. This is not prescribing anything this morning. We're not telling you to do something this morning. There's nothing prescribing about these Beatitudes. In fact, not very much of the Sermon on the Mount is prescriptive. There's not an application. We're not saying go out there and do this or go out there and be this. There's nothing here like that. It's just simply a description that there are those out there that mourn. There are those out there that are meek. There are those who exist in the world and they're impoverished in spirit. You know, it's a descriptive thing. It's not a prescriptive thing. So this is what a true believer looks like. And this gets down to the very nub of it. This gets down to the very core of it. So we're not beating around the bush. Jesus was never really known for beating around the bush. And certainly not here. This is coming to the really core of it. You ask the Lord Jesus, tell me what you're saying. I don't have much time. I need you to get down to the nub of it this morning. Jesus said, here it is. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's the end of the sermon. That's it. It's the nub of it. It's the very core of the core, the trunk of the trunk of what you need to know about the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is extraordinarily simple and straight to the point. There's nothing that compares to this in any of human knowledge that I know of. Nothing that really compares to in the Word of God that I know of than these words. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I love this. It's so refreshing. The teaching of Jesus sweeps over me like a cool, clear waterfall. I long for this teaching. I come back to it again and again because this is what my soul desires. This is 200 proof truth. This gets down to the really soul of truth itself. It is faith 101. It's also a major correction to our thinking. Natural man, as they're sitting around Jesus and they're listening to Jesus for the very first time, here is the Son of God himself come down to give us this divine knowledge. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And everybody says, what was that? Say that one more time. Doesn't compute. The world, what does the world say? Does the world say, blessed are those who mourn? No, the world says, happy are those who are happy. Blessed are the proud. Blessed are the rich and famous. Blessed are the self-sufficient ones, the preppers, the billionaires. Doesn't matter which one. Blessed are the self-sufficient ones. Blessed are those that are able to help themselves. Blessed are the rich. Blessed are the prosperous. Jesus says, no, blessed are the beggars. Blessed are the beggars. Martin Luther's last words, scrawled out on a note paper by his desk. Do you know what they were? Jesus' first words. We are all beggars.
And then he died.
Martin Luther got it.
He understood it. He had it. And at the end of our lives, may we say the same thing? Blessed are the beggars. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the humble meek. That's what Jesus tells us here. This is familiar territory for us as Christians. Mourning and comfort, meekness and poverty of spirit. We're not merely sunk into mourning, but we're comforted. We're delighted to see the kingdom of God and to participate in the kingdom of God. This is a reality. This isn't prescriptive. We're not telling anybody this morning to mourn. That would be an outrageous thing. If that would contradict everything Jesus is communicating here. If we were to say, why aren't you mourning? What's wrong with you people? That's counter to what Jesus is telling us here. No, these are people who are already mourning. They're already mourning. This isn't telling anybody to mourn. These are people already mourning, and they are comforted. But here is the simple question that I want to ask this morning. Just one question concerning these first three verses. Why are these people mourning? Why are they impoverished in spirit? Why are they meek? Why? And I started my outline with one. I see it still there in my list. One. Right there. But I don't have two or three. My sermon ends with one. Why are these people mourning? Why are they meek? Why are they impoverished in spirit? Why do they beg? Because they see things as God sees things. Amen. That's why. This mourning is not a mere emotionalism. It's not a backboneless false humility. And there isn't this sort of sentimental longing for the 1950s. When the shops were closed on Sundays, the churches still sang hymns. Divorce rates were at 2%. The girls looked like girls and the boys looked like boys, and nobody was tattooed. No. You see, this isn't a sadness over culture. And the culture at Christians. It's not a sadness or the political state of affairs. It's seeing things as God sees things. It's God who looks upon the heart. Man often looks upon the external experiences, but God looks upon the heart. As God sees America, He's not just looking at what the Supreme Court of the United States did. God looks at the heart of this nation. God is looking at your heart. God is looking at my heart. He sees the hypocrisies. He sees the pride and the showmanship and the discontentment and the ungratefulness and the autonomy and the rebellion in the heart. The failure to love God, to love His body, to love His church, to love Christ, to magnify Christ, His Son, whom He put on the cross for us. It's a brokenness of heart that we can see through to the heart of the very matter itself. God looks through the very soul of the nation and sees that there is a failure to receive the gospel and to believe in a powerful Savior and a powerful Lord who's authoritative, and He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. We have become a nation of King Sauls, never dreaming of hacking Agag to pieces. A nation of conservative Pharisees and liberal Sadducees, both of which would put Jesus to death if He tried to preach in the public square. Again, Jesus can see to the heart of the matter. And the Christian is one who begins to see to the heart of the matter and sees something of the brokenness of the church, and it tears at its heart. And it tears at our hearts as well to see the church in its poverty. What does God see? He sees the Laodiceas. He sees the Sardises. He sees the Ephesus. And this brother Paul from Cambodia or Thailand, who wandered back to America after getting saved in the Karen churches on the Thailand-Myanmar border, and he told us that he went to an American church after coming back, after getting saved and being out in bamboo churches in the middle of nowhere in Thailand for the last 10 years, and he attended an American church, and he said he just sat there and wept for an hour and a half. Can you see it, brothers and sisters? Is there something to weep over? Is there something to grieve over? Do you have the heart of God? Do you see things the way that God sees things? Do you have the eyes of God to see the heart of man and to see what's going on in the very heart and the soul of the churches in this country, including ourselves? Do we see something? Do we see what there is to weep over? Is there the content there to ache for the bride of Jesus? My heart cries out for the weakness and the brokenness and the lack of unity in the churches of Jesus Christ, and the lack of forgiveness and the lack of unity and the brokenness everywhere I look, every pastor I speak to in the local areas, everywhere else that I am, they speak of this brokenness that's going on in the churches in America. The poor, bedraggled bride of Jesus getting beat by a 2x4. Does anybody have a heart for this? Does anybody see the church is aching, the church is in weakness, the church is crying out, turn back your face to us, O God, and we will be saved. If your heart doesn't ache for the church, you're just not seeing things the way that God sees things. Or the lack of power. Have you ever come to the point at which you say, I just don't believe there's the power. I don't see the power. It's not working. Maybe to some measure it is. Yes, and we give God the glory and the thanksgiving for when we see these bits of light and transformations that are going on in our homes with our kids and others. But sometimes we don't see the power. Sometimes we see it to be the arm of the flesh. There's too much of the building of the scaffolding around the churches, and then we see the scaffolding collapse, and the arm of the flesh didn't accomplish it for us, and there wasn't a transformation in people's lives. And then we're hit by the reality of the weakness and the brokenness of a church that needs the power of God working in people's lives. And we become desperate, and we become Moses standing at the edge of the Red Sea, raising the rod. And Pharaoh's army is coming down, and there's this measure of desperation as he raises the rod, and he knows the arm of the flesh will not accomplish anything today. But only God can part these Red Seas and bring about the most spectacular salvation. But you stand at the Red Sea and weep and mourn and cry out. Is there a desperation? Is there an angst? Is there a little bit of a sense of need for the power of God in the churches? There's so much powerless gospel working. And we see the debates in the PCA and SBC and others. But the grief comes mostly by a disappointment in ourselves. Yes, our institutions, our churches, our nation, so forth, yes. But first and foremost, in ourselves, we get that glimpse of ourselves. And the Holy Spirit, by His grace, opens up the window even more so we see even more of it. And we see this thing in it. Now, I don't think He always just shows us the full picture right away. I think as we proceed in our Christian life, actually we see more of it. I don't know if any of you can relate to that, but as we see more and more of ourselves, and we see the nightmarish
hold that sin has in our lives, and we have this overwhelming, crushing sense that the problem with the world is me. The problem is internal. The problem is core. The problem is in the heart of man. The problem is that we are bruised and broken by the fall, diseased and helpless and dead. We are incapable of saving ourselves. But for reaching out to the rock that is higher than I, and we reach out in the beggar position, hands out to God. God, we're nothing but beggars. Again, the reaching out to God must be in a beggarly position because that's who we are. We're the poverty of spirit. We're those who need. We're extremely needy, and we are on our knees. A little something, a little salvation for the beggar man. A little salvation for me and for my family and for my children, for my church, oh God. See, that's the position we're in. Amen? That's it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Amen. And then to grieve, to mourn, is to experience the horror of a holy God when he steps out into Sodom and Gomorrah for the first time. He's seen it from afar. He's coming in to get a closer look. God knows what's happening, but there's a horror that happens as God views us in our sins, whether it be our nation or whether it be ourselves. You know, we experience a horror sometimes when our children reach out and smack us in the face or whatever it is. There's something of a horror, you know, when somebody offends us. But brothers and sisters, we have offended God. We have offended God. What would it be like to offend a holy God? A God who is the essence of all that is righteous and holy. I'm not. You're not. But when we see that every one of our sins would condemn us to hell forever, we ask, how might God be offended by all of this? Again, what we're saying is the reason for the mourning is that we are experiencing the heart of God. We see something of the heart of God in this. Jeremiah 9 speaks of God's perspective towards the sins of Israel. And he speaks and he says, my eyes... God says this, he says, my eyes are a fountain of tears. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold on me. The horror of God. To see the sins of men. The horrific conditions that we have got ourselves into. God looks at this, he's horrified by it. Now his wrath burns towards it, but here in Jeremiah 9 it says His eyes are a fountain of tears pouring down. God is overwhelmed with grief and mourning. He's struck. He's shocked. He's horrified by what he sees. To mourn is to feel the aching of Psalm 137 and Psalm 80. I love these psalms because I can feel the pain. I can taste the very bitterness that's involved here in the brokenness of the church and the weakness of God's people. And if you say, well, I don't really relate to it, you know, God's people broken, the church, I mean, hey, you know, everything is so, it's all so good. It's great. But you haven't felt the bitterness of it. You know, you haven't tasted it. You haven't seen it. It's to relate to this. It's to say amen to Psalm 137 and Psalm 80 and the other 72% of the Psalms or whatever it is. The Psalms are saying, yes, we're in trouble, oh God. Oh God, our sins are overwhelming to us. Oh God, we need your salvation, oh God. My heart is rending, my heart is aching, my heart is in pain. I'm sighing and I'm grieving over all of this I'm seeing. God help, God help, God help me now. That's the Psalms. It's to say amen to the Psalms and to the whole book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 and wherever pretty much Jesus or the prophets are referring to the churches. It's us saying amen, amen, Lord, amen. We need your help. God, turn your face to us and we will be saved. to experience the heart of God is to see the judgment of God happening in 5 minutes from now. 5 minutes from now. In God's timing, which may be 5 years, we don't know. Billions of people tumbling into hellfire, worse than the millions that faced the terrifying, nightmarish judgments that God declared on Judah in Ezekiel 5, 6, and 7. You know, you want to read the Tower of God. Read Deuteronomy 28. Read Ezekiel 5, Ezekiel 6. You want to know what these people faced? You read these texts and you say, these things are terrible. They're horrifying. It's intense. The judgment of God soon to happen upon this world. Worse than billions of people dying in the flood waters, still remembered by 200 cultures around the world. You understand that? There isn't an ancient culture out there that doesn't have a flood story. Why? Because their friends and relatives were killed by the hundreds of millions, potentially 12 billion people, and only one family saved. Is that hilarious? As you look at the lost all around you, it's not funny. That's the one thing I can say. It's not funny. You look at the lost, you don't go, hearty, har, har, har. Amen? You gonna do that? No, of course you can. If with God's eyes you see, and God can see what is going to happen, He can see the judgment that's coming upon them. God feels it in His heart. Now we need to feel it as well, that people who are marrying and giving in marriage, people are watching the Super Bowl and marching in the streets and sipping on their slushies, 5 minutes later calling for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them. Now is that hilarious? There's a sobriety about this. There's a heaviness. There's a sighing. Some degree of sighing is appropriate. But mostly we grieve that the Savior has come and too many reject Him. They come this close. They see inside. On Christmas Day, the family celebrating inside. And they come to the plate glass window before the living room and they can see the celebrations in Christmas. And the door is open and they could walk right in. But they don't. They don't come in. Men commit suicide instead of coming in. Is that a heartbreaker? Is anybody's heart breaking? Is there a sadness here? Is there grieving here? Is there a sense of what is going on, the reality of it? But even more so, we're grieved that Jesus is not recognized and glorified and honored and praised as He should be. As the Apostle Paul says, to all that do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema, maranatha. Jesus is our example. As Christians, we follow Jesus. He never laughed, as far as we know. Jesus never laughed. It wasn't time to laugh, because He knew it was time for weeping and for grieving. This was His state of humiliation. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in the state of humiliation. And He wept over Lazarus, He wept over Jerusalem. And He could see AD 70 coming in Luke 19. He could see it. And this why He wept in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. Listen, now as Jesus drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things
that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And that's why I was weeping. Is there reason to weep? Is there reason to grieve? Is there grieving in your heart right now? Over the lost? Over those who have come so close, but they keep turning away? Is there a grief for this? There was with Jesus. Be like Jesus. We follow him. We follow him, brothers and sisters. And the message is simple. Again, I'm not telling you to grieve. I'm giving you some things to grieve over. I'm not telling you to grieve. But I'm telling you it's okay to feel pain. Some of you, I know you're in pain and you can't smile very well. It's okay not to force a smile. It's okay to go through a period of grieving. This is the Christian life, brothers and sisters. Feel the pain of God. See things the way that God sees things. Take a moment. It is better to be in the house of weeping than the house of rejoicing. Take a moment in the house of grieving to feel the pain and go through the process or the cycle, the Christian cycle of grieving. And of course, the comfort that follows always. It's okay to feel the heaviness and to breathe a heavy sigh. We don't have to pretend that things are great. America is great, and we're all great, and everything's okay, and God will never bring his judgment down upon the pride of men. It's okay not to think that way. As Christians, it's okay to grieve, to feel the pain of God. This morning, I encourage you to it. You see, we must go through our state of humiliation as well. It's in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Here we see men tearing at their clothes, falling on their faces before God and crying out, O God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have you been through this process? Is this the cycle of your life? Is this us? Amen, it is us. Absolutely, this is us. This is definitive of us. This is our Christian life, as described at the very nub of it all. This is it. This is it. We are the poor in spirit, and then we are filled with the Spirit. We are mourning, and then we are comforted with real comfort, soul comfort. Heart-level comfort. We don't just receive the half-truth that we're sinners. We receive the whole truth that we have a Savior. You see, if you're to walk away this morning going, well, I learned this morning that we are sinners and we have cause to grieve. But there is no comfort. There's no Savior. You've missed the other half of the truth. You can't separate this. Yes, we are sinners, but we have a Savior. It's a both and. And yes, there has to be something of a Romans 5 mentality in us that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This isn't saying where sin has a weightiness of 5 ounces. Grace has a weightiness of 10 ounces. That's not what it's saying. It's saying where sin had a weightiness upon us of 500 million tons, grace had a weightiness of 600 billion tons. And the Christian says, yes. The Christian says, I heard this morning, I felt this morning, the 500 million tons of the weight of sin. And I felt the weight of 600 billion tons of the weight of grace. See, this is the cycle of the Christian. This is the thought processes of the Christian. This is the way that sermons go every Sunday. If you want to know how a sermon goes, what is it that Christians say amen to every Sunday? It is that we are sinners, yes. Yes, we feel the weight of sin, yes. And yes, it's 500 million tons, but there's 600 billion tons of grace that comes in by the Savior who took it all upon himself at the cross. There's something very wrong, very cruel, very wicked about treating sinfulness or the consequences of sin too lightly. Treating the horrible condition of divorce or disease or death or child abuse lightly. And somebody says, child abuse, well, everybody sins. There's something wrong with that. Isn't there something wrong with that? Does anybody agree there's something wrong with that? I mean, it's just child abuse. It's abused like 40 kids under 3 years of age. Men will be men. There's something wicked about that, isn't there? There's something unexplainably evil about people who make light of your pride and my lust. No, we don't just point fingers at this sinner or that sinner out there. Realize there's only three or four politically incorrect sins left. But friends, there's something very wicked about minimizing the effects of sin, divorce, disease, death, etc., and the consequence and sin itself, and the workings of lust and pride in the hearts and lives of men and women. Something terrible about, and here's what it is. Because when you treat these sins so lightly, you will heal the wounds too lightly. I mentioned this yesterday. Those graceless doctors come to a man and says, I don't think your problem is a hangnail. Your problem is you've got cancer all throughout your body and you're dead next week. Graceless doctors. Graceless doctors. Sourpuss doctors. Who are these doctors who are getting everybody depressed about their condition? You know, why this is gracelessness in these doctors that give these diagnoses that are just so negative. Negative. Oh, so negative. But where sin did not abound, grace did not abound. Where sin was no big deal, grace was no big deal. That's the problem here. We are comforted because God's promises mean something. God's promises, the promises of God are radical. They just are. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared. The renewal of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying of our lives, the setting free from the bondage of sin, all these great promises that we get. If you say, well, bondage of sin, corruption of sin, eternal damnation, I don't think so. Will the promises of God mean anything to those who haven't really received the diagnoses? Does that make sense? The promises of God are concomitant. They match. They're appropriate to our problems, you know. And if you don't really agree with the problems and you're finding these outrageous, amazing, extraordinary solutions in the Bible to your problems, you're saying, what is that all about? What is that all about? But when you know that this is your problem, this is your issue, this is what you need, this is the salvation that our souls are crying out for, you receive the comfort of God's word. You receive the comfort of the promises of God. Amen. Hallelujah. We're comforted because the promises of God mean something. And we are relieved because God has provided a lamb. And we don't have to sacrifice our son on the altar. We don't even have to sacrifice ourselves on the altar as a sacrifice for sin. What a relief. Does anybody want to sacrifice a son on an altar? Does anybody want to sacrifice their own life on the altar? None of us could anyway. But God provided a lamb. You hear these words, you say, hallelujah. You say, what a relief. I receive that. That's what I need. It's the Lamb of God. The Lamb that God gave to take away my sin. Amen. And you're comforted by these things. We're also comforted because God is still long-suffering. And there's time to repent. This is a hopeful message. You see, all your friends out there that don't know Jesus, you don't have to be so grieved in your heart that you see them under this judgment. No, they're still, God is still offering His Savior to them. And it's for us to say there's still a Savior. The door is still open on Christmas Day. The door is still open. You don't have to commit suicide out in the snow. The door is open to you. And you open up this invitation to your friends that God is still standing there at the end of the driveway with His arms open waiting to receive again the prodigal son. One more prodigal coming down the driveway. Amen and hallelujah. May they come down today. May they come down that driveway today. Amen. But God is still long-suffering. Still time to weep. Still time for some sighing and for some humbling. I want to close with Ezekiel chapter 9. So let's draw this to a close. This, I believe, a word for America. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 10. Wow, what an intense message to America today. Listen, this word speaks tremendously to our nation. Listen, Ezekiel 9, 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So the Spirit of God was leaving the temple, going outside and abandoning the people of God at this point. And He called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Saying is, okay, God Almighty has assigned a guy with an inkhorn. It's like a Sharpie. And He's, take this Sharpie and put a mark on the forehead of every man in Jerusalem who sighs and cries. To the others, He said in my hearing, that is to the other angels around Him, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay the old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And then He said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and killed in the city. And so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And then He said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. There are two surprising elements from this passage, both shocking to us. They stand out, they grip us. The first of which is the severity of the judgment of Almighty God. There's no backing away from this severity. And when we see the judgment of God in real ways in World War I, World War II, and other places around us, we know God is a God not to be trifled with. He is still a consuming fire. And Americans would do well to take note that this is serious. God is serious. And we know that pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I don't know what comes after a proud summer. It could be a fall. I don't know what comes after Pride June. It could be Destruction July. I don't know. But friends, we could be right now on the very cusp of the most horrific temporal judgment you could imagine, or even eternal judgment. And we would be negligent not to bring this out as pastors. In fact, if judgment comes in July, or if judgment comes in America in the fall, wouldn't it be better if somebody had suggested it to be a possibility? Wouldn't it be better if we would have said, be careful, our God is a consuming fire? Wouldn't it be better to be warning a nation rather than working on photo ops in the White House this month? So first, the shocking thing about Ezekiel 9 is God's severe judgment. But the second thing that takes me back even more is this: the simplicity of the criteria by which mercy is shown to the few. Doesn't that take you back? How is it that some were spared? Some received the sharpie mark on the forehead. How did that happen? They sighed. Do you know what a sigh is? Do you know what a sigh is? Somebody sighed. Somebody felt it. Somebody had a sense for it. They sighed. The simplicity of the criteria by which some were exempted from hell, from the damnation of Almighty God, is so simple, so incredibly simple. They just sighed. They said, oh God, I'm so weary of all of this. How many of you are tired of the pride of a nation? How many of you are so tired of the shedding of innocent blood? How many of you are just so tired of the pride that lurks in your own hearts? Anybody just tired of it? To the point where this morning you were just sighing. Sighing? Some of us have a hard time crying because we're Anglo-Saxons or whatever it is. But do you sigh? Do you feel the weightiness? Mercy is shown to those who sigh over the abominations that are done in the city. Grace is shown to those who need grace. And mercy is shown to those who want mercy. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Some of you may have been a little disturbed by my descriptions of judgment. But friends, the simplicity of the criteria by which some are saved was just the beggar lifting a hand. Just the sigh of a heart. Just the crying out to God, oh God, do something. And the blessings they pour out for the beggars, they get a kingdom. It's pretty good, huh? The beggars get a kingdom, but not an ordinary kingdom. The kingdom of God. Blessed are the beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. An eternal kingdom. A kingdom that doesn't compete with any other kingdom that's ever been. A kingdom of so much beauty and glory that would blow your mind. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So for the beggars, they get a kingdom. For those who mourn, there is a comforting. Even as we are comforted today by the Spirit of God who is in us, reminding us that we are the children of God again. And the way into the kingdom is by mourning, meekness, and poverty of spirit. The position is on our knees before God. That is the way into the kingdom of God. And we can see the kingdom of God through our tears. And we look up from our knees and see the glorious kingdom of God above us. The woman, remember, weeping at Jesus' feet, I wonder sometimes, were they tears of mourning over her sin or tears of rejoicing over the words of Jesus, she's been forgiven much? Which is it? Do you know which it was? I've been torn on this for a number of years. Why is she weeping? Why is the woman weeping at Jesus' feet? Is she convicted of her sins of prostitution or whatever it was? Or is she tears of joy over receiving the words of Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God, turning to her and saying, your sins are forgiven you. You've been forgiven much because I died much so that you could be forgiven this much. And my answer is, I think it's a little of both. Because as Christians, we live a life of that cycle of that pain and that conviction and that sense of need that seems to rise up in us, and it's aching and aches in us. And yet we also receive that glorious message from Jesus, your sins are forgiven you. Brother, I receive you. Sister, you're mine. And so tears of joy, tears of conviction, it all kind of blends together. And then we say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, as the church, what do we need? I know I've been back and forth on this so many times, and there are hundreds, if not thousands, of opinions as to what's wrong with the evangelical church in America, and what do we do? What's the agenda? How do we reform? And you've got your hundreds of denominations, and you're splitting off of this denomination with that denomination. It's not as if we haven't participated in some of this. But brothers and sisters, the American church needs more than anything else is falling on our face and weeping before God. It's just heavy sighing. And American churches create the distinctions to attempt to mark themselves out as the better churches during the apostasy of the PCUSA, the PCA, the ELCA, the Southern Baptists, and on and on and on and on it goes. But there's one distinction that really matters. Blessed are they that mourn. So what do? Create a mourning denomination. We would be too busy mourning to do that. The Christian life is not a life of perfection, but it is the familiar territory of brokenness, sighing, and weeping, and the joy that follows. Is this familiar territory to you? Is this your life? This is the Christian life. And you are blessed. You are blessed because you are mourning and you are comforted. You are blessed because you are meek and you will inherit the kingdom of God. You are blessed because you are impoverished and you are the beggars, the soul beggars, that cry out to God, holding your spiritual hands out to receive His salvation, His kingdom. Amen. Father in heaven, we are at times overwhelmed. Now we are overwhelmed by our brokenness, Father. No reason to be yet in arrogance or pride now. But we are broken. We are broken people. Father, we are so filled with sin that all we can do as beggars is to fall down on our knees and our faces and cry out, oh God, we are nothing but beggars, and only You can provide this salvation to us. In faith, we reach out to You, Father, to receive the glorious promises and the great work of Jesus in our own lives. We humble ourselves before You, O God. We cry out for mercy. We cry out for mercy upon ourselves. God, we cry out for mercy upon our poor families, our relatives, many of whom don't know You, Father, living lives of proud sexuality or proud feminism or proud academics or proud nationalism. Father, we cry out for a church. We cry out for a nation. Have mercy
upon us, O God, have mercy. Have mercy. In Jesus' name, we pray for mercy. And we know we have it. Amen. Praise be to Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, our Messiah. And we're going to remember His death at the table now. Those of you visiting, take a peek at the back of the bulletin. We have a little piece on how we partake of the Lord's table here at the church. Matthew 26:27, Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to His disciples and said, "Drink all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." Two simple questions to ask as we come to the table. The first is, who is this table for? Who can come into the presence of Jesus? Now, we say members of a church, those accountable to a Bible-believing church, and those who have been baptized, but essentially, the requirement to come to the table is those who need mercy. If you need mercy, come to this table, the table of mercy. If you want mercy, you have come to the right place. We come to Jesus. And this is a communion with Jesus in His body and blood. That's why it's called communion. You say, who do we commune with? Each other, yes, but with our head, and that is Jesus. This is for those who need mercy. This is not for proud Pharisees, and it's not for proud publicans, either way. It's for humble Pharisees and humble publicans who need the salvation of Jesus. It's for the humble and the broken, those who need forgiveness, not those who are too busy blaming others or judging others to consider their own need for mercy. Again, this is for those who themselves need mercy. You came in this morning and you weren't thinking about all the sins of others as much as you were thinking of your own sins. And you said, I am needing mercy of the mercy of Jesus at the cross. So those who need mercy come to this table. That's why it's so simple. It really is that simple. This table is for those who mourn, for those who believe that Jesus can do something about their need. Second question, what is it that Jesus gives us at this table? So what is He going to give you at this table? Those of you who need mercy, you're coming to Jesus on your knees saying, beggar here for the mercy of Jesus. What is it that Jesus gives? It's real comfort. The world doesn't give us real comfort. But when God gives comfort, it's the real stuff. Amen. If God is going to comfort us, we read this in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2, or chapter 1. If God is going to comfort us, it's the comfort of God. That's better than the sweet comfort of whiskey. Amen? Or Southern Comfort, whatever. Jesus gives us real comfort. And He doesn't just shed tears for us. Now, He did cry. But He doesn't just shed tears for us. He sheds His blood for us. Now, what He does is at the table, He seals a promise with His cup. That's what He does. He seals a promise with a cup. Now, in first century Judaism, the Jews would seal a marriage covenant by drinking from the same cup. In fact, that's the only thing they did. It was a really simple thing. Where the woman would pour some wine into a cup, and she took a sip of the wine. And when she took a sip of the wine, she was agreeing to be this man's wife. It was a done deal. It was sealed with the drinking of the cup. That was the sealing of the covenant for the marriage in first century Judaism. The Jews still smashed the cup, you know. We did that at Josh and Catherine's wedding. I remember that all the shards went everywhere. I remember that. But it was the drinking of the cup that sealed it. Now, what does that mean for us? Jesus puts a seal on His promise, on His covenant promise
at this table. It's a seal. You drink with him, or in communion with him. You drink as the bride, in communion with Jesus at the table. What is it? What happens? There's a seal that happens on this covenant promise. And the covenant promise is what? Your sins are remitted. Now, is that encouragement to y'all? When he sealed, he said, your sins are remitted, boom, and seals it with that cup. What do you say to that? What Stefan says all the time, amen. And Jesus can do this because he shed his blood for us so that our sins could be remitted forever. The word remitted, we say it every single week. The word remitted, remission means what? Being set free from a prison. Being set free from a debt. It's the same thing. It's the idea of freedom. That we are free from what? Sin. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what's happening here at the table. Jesus is sealing this freedom from the condemnation of sin, the corruption of sin, the slavery of sin. It's the whole thing about sin. It's the release. It's the freedom. It's the liberty that we have. And Jesus said, I have set you free from sin. Boom, and seals it at this table. That's the seal that's going on. And so as Jesus seals this cup, let me ask you, bride, are you going to drink it? You're going to pick up that cup and say, I'm in on this. Like that first century bride did. You going to do that? Do you have the faith to say yes, Jesus, to this? Amen, Jesus. I'm pulling the cup. I'm drinking the cup. I'm in here with you. I receive your promise today. You have sealed it before me, and I am in on this. Amen. Father, we come to this table, and we're excited to participate in this relationship, this covenant relationship where you take this promise about the remission of our sins by the blood of Jesus, and you present the seal in the cup, and we drink it, and we are comforted. Oh God, better than Southern Comfort, Sweet Comfort, whatever it is, comfort foods, Father, your comfort is amazing. That we have been set free from sin. You have promised it. You have sealed it. And you do it with this cup right now. Father, we receive it in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen.